We're going to return to the book of James this morning. We took a week off from James to speak a little bit about Easter. And I would ask that you continue to pray for the people that were here last week. We had a kind of a gospel presentation. There were a lot of guests here, so a lot of people may have heard the gospel for the first time, or they may have actually seriously considered it for the first time. So I would ask that you continue to pray for them. But today, we're going to redirect our attention back to the book of James. James has been difficult. We left off a couple of weeks ago with chapter 1, verse 12. We spent several weeks covering the topic of trials and their purpose in our life. And it was difficult because James commanded us to do things that don't come naturally to us. Things like to have a joyful attitude in the midst of trials, to know what their purpose really is and to submit to that purpose. This week, he gets personal. I was talking to one of our elders before the service. He called it a punch in the throat, which is really what it is. As we move on, what I'm talking about, because today we're going to look at the idea, the topic of temptation. We're going to look at James chapter 1, starting in verse 13, and we're going to read through verse 16. So let's read together. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. We'll just stop right there. We should probably start today by letting you know that our previous topic of trials is connected to this topic of temptation, because every trial has the potential of bringing with it temptation. It all depends upon how we respond to them. But here, James is drawing one major distinction between the two. We're not looking at their similarities, we're looking now at their differences. And that distinction is their source. We've already looked at the fact that God can send trials into our life to develop our patience, it says, which eventually leads to endurance and perseverance and maturity and wholeness, completeness. So trials are a tool that God can use to mold us into the image of His Son. But that's not so with temptation. Let's look and see what James says about them. Back to verse 13. He says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. So James gets right to the point. God may test us with trials, but according to verse 13, he does not and cannot and will not tempt us. You see, temptation is the enticement to sin. And I think right now we should just point out that no one is immune to temptation. It happens to all of us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, Paul says that it's common to all of us. In fact, the verse says, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. Even the most spiritual Christian you know is unable to escape temptation. Even Jesus, in his humanity, he was without sinful flesh. But Matthew 4:1 still points out that he was tempted by the devil. Just as it is common for us to be tempted, it's also common for us to blame someone else for our temptation. And not only for our temptation, but for oftentimes our succumbing to that temptation. From the beginning, it seems to be one of the chief characteristics of sin is to blame shift. Pass off blame. If you're a parent and you have more than one child, I'm sure you've seen this. It's always the other one's fault. I know, because I had a little brother, and it was always his fault. Even if he wasn't there, it was his fault, some way. But it's not just kids, is it? You remember when God confronted Adam with his sin in the Garden of Eden. You remember his reply? In Genesis chapter 3, verse 12, it says, "The man said, 'The woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate.'" So then the Lord asked Eve, "What is it that you've done?" The next verse, Genesis 3:13. "Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is it that you've done?' And the woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.'" So Eve blamed Satan. But perhaps even worse than that, Adam blamed God. He didn't blame Eve. He said, "It's the woman that you gave me. It's your fault." But it's also clear here in these passages that James has no patience with some kind of a foolish fatalism that allows things like where the poor man blames his poverty for turning him into a thief, or the drunkard blames the pressures at home or the pressures at work or some other outside cause for turning him into a drunk, for driving him to drink. But he also doesn't allow for the notion that the devil made me do it, which I'm going to speak to in just a moment. But even more strenuously, he opposes the intolerable idea of blaming God. Again, verse 13, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.'" This is another imperative, another command. We've seen several of them so far, and here is another one from James. This time it's a negative command. Let no one say when he is tempted. What it really implies is, let no one say to himself, let no one rationalize his sin by saying to himself that God is responsible. The word "by" in verse 13, tempted by God, carries the connotations of remoteness or distance or maybe even an indirect action. What James is saying there is that no one should even say that God is indirectly responsible in any way for my temptation to evil. He is in no way and to no degree responsible directly or indirectly for our being tempted. You see, it seems to be one of our tendencies to blame God. Philo of Alexandria was an ancient Jewish writer and philosopher, and he was also a contemporary of Christ. Here's what he said: "When the mind has sinned and removed itself far from virtue, it lays the blame on divine causes." It sounds pretty wise because he's essentially echoing what Solomon said in Proverbs chapter 19, verse 3, "When a man's folly brings his way to ruin, his heart rages against the Lord." James wants us to know that God never works that way. He never tempts us. So you may ask, well, why? Why can he say that? Well, first, I think we must understand the nature of sin and the nature of God, or the nature of evil and the nature of God. Again, let's read the last part of verse 13. It says, "For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one." So this sentence here is really teaching us that God is untemptable, without the capacity of temptation. The nature of evil makes it inherently foreign to him. We'll get into this more when we move on to verse 17. But these two, evil and God, are mutually exclusive in the most complete and profound way. They exist in two different realms that never meet. You see, God has absolutely no vulnerability to evil. He's utterly impregnable to its onslaughts. He's aware of evil, but he's untouched by it. And since temptation is an enticement to sin, an encouragement to sin, God can have no part in that. And what's interesting is this truth made plain so often in Scripture, which we'll get to in a moment, about the sinlessness of God, isn't found in many other religions. In fact, I would say in any other religions. Because these gods are man-made. And pagan gods always reflect the frailties and shortcomings of those who created them. I mean, just look to Greek or Roman mythology and the Greek gods if you want to. You can see gods who are extraordinarily immature, capricious, petty, even wicked. These gods are often depicted as having supernatural powers, but they come without the supernatural wisdom and virtue that God possesses, that our God possesses. Those virtues and that wisdom that should correspond to that power. The God of the Bible, the only true God, is consistently portrayed as absolutely sinless. That absolute separation from the presence of sin, when we're talking about God, is referred to as His holiness. Listen to Isaiah's account of the throne of God as he describes the seraphim there in his vision. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 3. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." On Mount Sinai, when Moses instituted the covenant between God and His people, he said this to them. God commanded Moses to remind the people of this. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 2. He said, "Speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, 'You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy.'" So it's not only a command that we are to be holy, set apart for God, but it's a reminder that the reason for that is that He is holy, perfectly separated from sin and evil. And in case you think that's just an Old Testament principle, Peter repeats that in 1 Peter chapter 1, 16, where he says, "Since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" So again, a reminder to us of the holiness, the absolute purity of our God. Habakkuk, a prophet in the Old Testament, describes God's relationship to sin and evil this way. Habakkuk 1:13, "You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong." That's how he describes him. Jesus in the book of Hebrews is described like this. Hebrews 7:26, "For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens." So we know the nature of sin. These verses describe to us the nature of God. He's perfectly sinless. Everything in Him resists sin. Evil is inherently foreign to Him. Again, He's aware of it, but untainted by it. God can in no way be blamed for our temptations, our enticement to sin. So who's responsible then? Don't you hate that question? Every time something goes wrong, the first thing people want to know is who's responsible? Something breaks at your house, who's responsible? And all the kids leave. I mean, they're out. Because mom or dad wants to know who's responsible. So that's the question we have here. God's not responsible for our temptation, so who is? So the next concept we need to look at is that we have to understand the nature of sin and the nature of man. You know, if I was reading this book for the first time, just picked up a Bible, turned to James and was reading this, and I get to the end of verse 13 and it says that God is not responsible for our temptation, my logical conclusion would be that it has to be the devil. I mean, you got two sides, right? And you say God didn't do it, so that must mean the devil did it. The devil tempted me. To me, that's an obvious conclusion to make. If it isn't God, who else could it be but the devil? But that isn't where James takes us, is it? In fact, it isn't what he teaches at all. And here's where kind of the punch in the throat comes in. You're struggling with temptation. You're trying to fight it. You find out God isn't responsible. So who is? James says this in verse 14. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is fully, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. You see, while God is perfectly sinless, we as people are utterly sinful. The responsibility for temptation and sin lies squarely with us. Because our sinful desires lead us into temptation. We have no one else to blame for our sin. And I think it's important that we really understand this. May God help us to understand this. Because in our world, there are efforts at every turn to absolve us of that responsibility and to shift that blame, that responsibility for our sin, to something else. We want to put the fault on others. Maybe blame our upbringing, our parents. Maybe we blame our friends or our family or our government or our condition. Anything we can think of except us. And while there may be different factors that affect us in all kinds of ways, I don't want to discount any of those things that I just mentioned, because they can affect us. The teaching of Scripture is clear that the fault for my sin lies within me. There's a problem at the core of who you are and who I am. Paul says it this way in Romans chapter 7, verse 18, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh." So there's a problem. And when James says that each person is tempted, he emphasizes again what I've mentioned, the universality of temptation. No one is exempt. No one is immune. Every human being is tempted. And he also uses the present tense here, is tempted. And he's underscoring here the continuing, repeated, and the inescapable reality of temptation, and then of that process which occurs, where he says, when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. So let's talk about that a second. He uses these two words, lured and enticed. The Greek word for lured is exelko, and it literally means to be dragged away, to be taken away by your own desires, by inner desires. It was often used as a hunting term. It referred to a baited trap. And it was, of course, designed to lure in an unexpected animal. We'll talk a little bit about that in just a second. The second word, enticed, is from the Greek word delazo. And that commonly referred to a fishing term meaning bait. Sort of the same idea, very close, like lured and enticed are very close in English. Here it is, these Greek words are very close. But the bait was to lure prey out of safety and to capture them. You see, animals and fish are successfully lured into traps or onto hooks because the bait is too attractive for them to resist. It looks good. It smells good. It appeals to their senses. And so their desire for that bait is so intense that it causes them to lose all of their caution and to ignore the dangers of the trap or the hook until it is too late. That's exactly the same way we give in to temptation. When our own desire draws us toward evil things that appeal to our fleshly desires, just like an animal to a trap or fish to a baited hook. You see, sin can look attractive and pleasurable, and it usually is, at least for a while. If it wasn't, it would have little power over us, wouldn't it? You see, Satan tries to make sin as attractive as possible, but what James is teaching us here is that there would be no attraction of sin if it weren't for our own sinful desires. These desires make evil seem more appealing than righteousness. They make falsehood seem more appealing than truth. Immorality seems to be more appealing than moral purity, and the things of the world more appealing than the things of God. Those are the desires at work within us. So we can't blame Satan, his demons. We can't blame ungodly people, the world in general. Even more certainly, we can't blame God. You see, the problem is not a tempter without. The problem is the traitor within. Again, you can see this in the Apostle Paul, Romans chapter 7. I read one of these verses earlier. I'm going to read a little bit more in this passage. So you can just see that the problem for Paul is within him. He says, "For I know," this is verse 18, "I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good that I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of the Lord in my inner being, but I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin." Those desires are still there. Jeremiah famously said in Jeremiah 17:9, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" We have a problem within. Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 15, talking about the heart. Verse 18, he says, "But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander." These verses all say in various ways that the problem is within us. Because you see, even for a Christian, although we've been saved and although we have the Holy Spirit within us, we nevertheless retain an enemy within. And that enemy is the still sinful and corrupted longings, passions, and desires. Finally, the third thing we need to understand is the nature of those desires. How do they work? Verse 15. "Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." So we're shifting metaphors here. We're no longer talking about fishing or hunting. Now we're talking about giving birth. The process of childbirth. Our desire is depicted as a mother giving birth, bearing a child, and that child is sin, whose ultimate destiny is death. So in these verses, one of the things that James is pointing out is that our sin is not an isolated event. It doesn't just happen, but it's not even a series of isolated events, but rather it is the result of a specific process that he's outlined here for us. So I'm going to borrow an outline that I found from John MacArthur, who gives us a way to see this process of our desires giving birth to sin and leading to death. What does that look like I mean, we know what it looks like in a person. There's 9 months of this that goes on, but sin is much quicker than that, isn't it? So the metaphor is not perfect. So let's look at what that process actually looks like. The first step in that process is desire. That's right out of James, right? It begins primarily with an emotion, a feeling or a longing for something that you don't have. It develops from somewhere deep within us, a wanting to acquire or a wanting to achieve or possess something. And it can be sparked by any number of things. Walking past a jewelry store window, seeing something in there, that sparks that desire. Walking or driving past a model home, driving past a car dealership. These are just a few examples. The desire then develops and eventually it gains your attention. The next step after desire is deception. This is more closely related to the mind than it is the emotions. That initial desire can be an emotional thing, but now we move to the mind. Because when we think about this, our mind begins to rationalize a justification for getting it. Here's why I need that new car. I can't afford it. The car I have is fine. But here's why I need it. And so we start. And I don't mean that buying a new car is sinful. Don't go there. Probably shouldn't use that example. Okay. We rationalize justification. And this is really automatic. We don't even have to think about this. When we consider something that we know we shouldn't do, we immediately begin to rationalize and try to justify it in our own mind. Somehow, simply wanting it justifies to us the effort of getting it. This is the point, I believe, where James says that desire has conceived. The life of sin, as it were, has started to form and grow by our own deception, our own false justification in our own mind of the thing, whatever it is. The third step after desire and deception is design. Design is when plans start to form. We want to fulfill that emotional desire, and so we've rationalized it, so we've justified it, so now we start planning how to obtain it or how to do it, whatever it may be. This stage involves the will, a conscious decision to move forward, to pursue that desire until it is satisfied. Because the will is involved, this is where the most guilt lies. This is where you've decided to go forward. What has been longed for, what has been rationalized, is now consciously pursued as a matter of choice. So we have desire, deception, design. And the fourth stage, this is the last one, is disobedience. If you allow that process to continue, the inevitable result is disobedience, sin. James says this process gives birth to sin. It should go without saying that the earlier in this process you determine to resist, the more successful you will be. The later that you wait, the more difficult it becomes. This is where that principle of nipping it in the bud has really no better application. We need to stop it early. Stop it at the desire level before it goes any further. Because if this cycle of temptation is completed, James says that sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. You see, the child conceived by our desires is born a killer. A different metaphor for sin, but it has the same result. Rather than childbirth, we go to working and wages. Romans chapter 6, for the wages of sin is death. And this concept reminds me of what God told Adam back in the garden. Genesis chapter 2, But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Since the Garden of Eden, and forevermore upon this earth, the ultimate result of sin is death. You see, some people think they can sort of dally with sin. James offers a blunt reminder of where a life surrendered to sin ultimately leads. It leads to death, eternal death. So in light of these sobering truths, James begs his readers in verse 16, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Stop blaming other people. Stop blaming circumstances or Satan for your temptations and for your sins. And above all, stop blaming God. Take full blame on yourselves where it belongs. Realize that your enemies, your fallenness, your desires, your weaknesses, your rationalizations, your sins are within, and they have to be dealt with within." You know, acknowledgement of our fallen nature, the truth of this, that should lead us to humble dependence upon God for resisting sin. And when we fail to resist, it should lead us to renew a reliance on His grace to forgive us so we can repent and be restored to fellowship with our loving Heavenly Father. I want to close this morning by reading to you a quote from a 17th century French author, philosopher, Christian. Her name is Jean Guyon. She wrote many Christian books. Experiencing the Depths of Jesus Christ is one. But in A Guide to True Peace, that book, she writes this in reference to the passage today in James. And while I'm reading this, I'm going to ask our praise team to come forward if they will. So here's what she said. See if you can pick up some of the truths from James. She's sort of a mystic. She emphasized self-examination, a quiet spirit, an awareness of God. And here's what she wrote. "Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Therefore, know your state and the need you have to be purified by means of temptation, and keep always on the watch, lest the unwearied enemy gain access to your souls by his insinuations and pleasing allurements, which he will suit to your present situation and condition. For in your passage through life, there are many things which he will offer you as temptations, endeavoring to produce in you an inordinate inclination and desire for them, which if you give way to while you are in this manner tempted, great will be the danger of your being wholly overcome. If the malignant enemy is not resisted in his first attack, he enters by gradual advances and takes entire possession of the heart. And so long as opposition is deferred by habitual negligence, the power of opposing becomes every day less, and the strength of the adversary proportionally greater. Therefore, when you feel in yourselves a strong and eager desire after anything whatsoever, and find your inclinations carry you too precipitately to do it, strive to moderate yourselves by retreating inward and seeking after tranquility of the mind. To do all things well, we must do them in the divine presence. Otherwise, we shall soon get off our right center and be in danger of being wholly overthrown." So here she advocates for retreating inward, perhaps to be still and recognize that you live your life in the presence of God, what many refer to as coram Deo, which is Latin for before the face of God, what she referred to as the divine presence. So she emphasized this quiet retreat into God's presence and emphasized what Paul referred to in Romans 12, 2 as being transformed by the renewing of your mind. So Jean Guillaume teaches to identify these desires early and to deal with them early. Incidentally, it's interesting that for these so-called quietist teachings of Madame Guillaume, she was sternly condemned as a heretic by the Catholic Church. And the French government actually imprisoned her in the Bastille from 1698 to 1703. However, it's interesting that many prominent clergymen like her writings, revered her. People like John Wesley, who founded the Methodist Church, people like Charles Spurgeon, who was, as you know, titled as the Prince of Preachers. So whatever doctrinal reasons the Catholic Church might have had for rejecting her, the common sense approach she outlined in this passage, I think, this classic wisdom, is valid. We seek God in the stillness because sometimes we need to retreat from the noise, the confusion of even our own desires and opinions and predispositions and hang-ups. And in the stillness, take our temptations and our failures to God. So that's your job this morning. In the quietness of your mind and your heart in these next few moments, resolve to stop blaming others. Stop blaming Satan. Stop blaming God for your temptation to sin. Acknowledge that the enemy is within and cry out to God for forgiveness where you failed and for strength to stand strong in the face of your trials and your temptations. Let's pray together.